If you want to grab one of the Bibles from the seats around you, it's on page 1012. We're going to look at Mary and Joseph this week. Last week, we looked at how God surprised Zechariah and Elizabeth. This week, we're going to look at how God surprises Mary and Joseph. And I'm going to read verses 26 through 45. And when you're working through narrative, it's kind of one of the difficulties is you get longer passages. And so we might not be used to reading through longer passages, but I know we can do it. So here are verses 26 through 45. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just kind of struck by that phrase that John the Baptist leapt for joy in the womb at Mary's greeting. God, I pray that our hearts would leap with joy at the hearing of your word. May our hearts leap for joy in your presence this morning. And God, we thank you that you are a God who is full of surprises. But what is a surprise to us is really a demonstration of your love and your faithfulness. Would you remind us of that this morning? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So when we're working through a narrative, one of the things, and we did this last week, was one of the things to focus on is the characters in the narrative and to look at what it says about them and who they are and what it says about God and how God interacts with them. So that's what we're going to do again this week, focusing on Mary and Joseph. And one of the things that we see from the beginning is that there's that surprise by God. Sorry, I should have went on that before. Mary and Joseph, according to this passage, are shown to be people of no reputation. Right? It says in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and just note the length of time, right? So the angel showed up 6 months ago, and now there's a 6 month gap before he shows up again. And so maybe there's something, a lesson there for us about the patience of God and his timing. However, in the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, It notes that they were from Nazareth. The angel Gabriel went to Nazareth. And Nazareth is significant in this story in that it was an insignificant place. It was a town, a village, and probably couldn't even call it a town. It was a village about this time of no more than 2,000 people. About 1,500 to 2,000 people lived in Nazareth. And it was in the region of Galilee, and Galilee itself was not really a respected area. And the people from Galilee kind of spoke with a slightly different dialect. And scholars think that this is one of the things that gave Peter away when he's at Jesus' trial, warming his hands by the fire, kind of from a distance. And one of the people asked him, "Hey, you're one of those Galileans. You were with them, weren't you?" Well, if Peter would have been saying anything, they probably would have heard his different dialect and said, "Hey, you're Galilean." And so it's important to notice that Mary and Joseph were really people of no reputation. And we'll see this come out in the story in different ways as we go along. They're people of no reputation from a place of no reputation. And I think we could contrast this some ways with Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we looked at last week. They were people who were part of the priestly caste. They were people of means. They were people of importance. Zechariah got to serve in the temple with his division of priests. But Mary and Joseph... Now, it does say in Joseph's defense that he was part of the lineage of David. But the fact that here he is living in Nazareth of Galilee should probably tell us something. And in Matthew 13:55, it actually references Joseph as being a carpenter. And scholars think that potentially that means that he was no more than a day laborer. Or even Jesus, as he was growing up as a carpenter, was no more than a day laborer working for the Romans as the Romans were building things in their occupation of Israel. And so there's a good chance that is who Jesus' earthly father was. But all of this points us in that direction that they were people of no reputation. But just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph were people of good character. Look at verse 27. It's talking about Mary, and it says, "To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary." And then in her response to the angel, she says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, this is not just a little detail. This shows us the character of both of them, because she couldn't be a virgin by herself. Right? She's pledged to be married. She's betrothed to Joseph. But they are both pure in the sense that she is still a virgin, which demonstrates to us their character. Specifically, it demonstrates to us their obedience to the law of God. They are obedient people in that way. They obey God's law. And Mary, just to note too, most likely here, she was young. Most likely 14 years or as young as 12. And I know to our ears, that sounds kind of ludicrous, right? But think about other cultures and other day and age. Think about the Jewish bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. When does that take place? Between 12 and 13 years. The Native American Vision Quest, the young boys that would go out on this journey, which would signify their becoming a man, that would take place around 12, 13 years of age. Right? All cultures of the world have this, let me put it this way, our version of adolescence, and I'm not going to harp on this too much, right? But our version of adolescence is a new thing. Historically, it's only post-World War II. And it's a Western concept, right? So we have childhood, then we've introduced this thing called adolescence, which now some people say can last up into your 30s, right? I'm serious, right? I'm serious. I'm not making that up. And then you get to adulthood, right? But in all the other cultures of the world, you have this point of transition where you transition from childhood to adulthood. Now we could do a whole sermon on this, right? But I'm just saying that just to point out that what seems crazy to us, to Jewish ears, is entirely normal. It's entirely normal, right? And we still see this in many cultures of the world today. But they are people of good character. They obeyed God's law. And I think there's another contrast here between Zechariah and Elizabeth, or maybe not a contrast or a parallel, whichever way you want to look at it. They were both well along in years, but Mary was young. And we don't know how old Joseph was. He was probably young-ish too. But both of them, both Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Mary and Joseph, demonstrated faith. They demonstrated great faith. And we see this pointed out in the way the angel talks. Verses 28 through 30, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Those words for favor, highly favored and favor, in the Greek are the word charis, which is the word we translate as grace, or it can also be translated as gift. And we know grace is a gift, right? And so the angel is actually saying here, you are receiving God's grace. And it's specifically related to His presence here. The Lord is with you. You are highly favored. And I think this is, in this instance, is related to Mary's being a person of good character, in the sense of she is a person who is devoted to obeying the law of the Lord, which is depicted in her remaining pure until marriage. And as I said, Mary and Joseph, sorry, still getting used to this thing. Mary and Joseph are a portrait of faithfulness in the midst of difficult circumstances. I mean, just imagine this, if you will. Put yourselves in the shoes of Mary and Joseph. We have a young lady, approximately 12 to 14 years of age, unmarried. She's engaged, she's betrothed, but unmarried, pregnant, of no social status, residing in a small backwoods village. It doesn't seem like the odds are in her favor, does it? But, Mary and Joseph accept God's will for their life. They accept what God is calling them to. Now, they could easily have said, "But I'm not married yet. What are my grandparents or my parents or my aunts and uncles? What are my neighbors going to think when they find out that I'm pregnant and I'm not even married yet?" She could have went there, but she doesn't. Joseph, we know from Matthew's account, and when you read Luke's account, Mary is definitely front and center. If you read Matthew's account, it seems that Joseph is more front and center in his account. And but if you read Matthew's account, you see that Joseph was, he had it in his mind until the angel came to him too, that he was going to divorce her quietly when he found out that she was pregnant, because he didn't want to create a stir or cause a fuss, but he was going to say, "Hey, you know what, I'm just going to divorce her quietly," until the angel said, "Hold on, this is the work of God actually in this situation." And then he says, "Okay," and we see his faithfulness then portrayed. Right? But imagine him for a moment. Am I going to be able to get, when people find out, they're going to maybe think ill of me. Am I going to be able to get hired as a carpenter? Is this going to affect me financially? Will I be able to provide for this family? Because people will be judging me and that will come through in different ways. But yet, they both demonstrate faithfulness to God in the midst of these difficult circumstances. And I think when we begin to unpack this and look at what this might mean for our lives, and we look at this question, what does this teach us about the character of God? What do we learn about God from this narrative that then applies to us? And the first thing that I think is worth mentioning is that this narrative reminds us that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Again, look at what the angel says. He says in verse 28, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And then verse 37, the angel says, "For no word from God will ever fail." And then at the end, verse 45, speaking through Elizabeth, her aunt, "Blessed is she who believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." These things point us to the insight that God is trustworthy. God is faithful. What he calls you to, he will make good on. What he asks you to do, even though it may be extremely difficult, like for Mary and Joseph, but God's presence is with you through it. You can do it. Because God is with you through it. Again, that verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. Did God give you a promise that you're still waiting on? I want to remind you that he's going to make good on that. He is going to make good on that. Are you still waiting? I want to encourage you to keep worshiping him while you're waiting, and keep waiting faithfully, because he is faithful. He has demonstrated himself all throughout Scripture, throughout history, that he is a faithful God. I mean, think about Israel as they're approaching the Red Sea for a moment. They get up to its edge. They're like, oh man, we're done for. We can't cross this thing. And they turn around and they see the smoke rising in the distance, or the dust rising in the distance as Egypt's chariots are bearing down on them. And they're thinking, wait a minute, we thought this was what you wanted, God. And God says, oh yeah, just watch. And he parts the Red Sea and they walk across on dry ground. But friends, I want to encourage us, because if you're like me, sometimes we're right in that moment and we can't see the forest for the trees, and we may be quick to question God, or we may be quick to call God out, but all the while, God has got it. He's got it covered. He's in charge. He is sovereign. He is trustworthy. He has proven himself. I know in my life, I could share story after story about how God has proven himself to be faithful and true in many situations in my life. But that does not mean that my life has been devoid of hardship. Your life will not be devoid of hardship, but whatever hardship you face, you can face it, not in your own power, but in the power of the one who is trustworthy and true. I mean, I think we are reminded of that in this passage. Without going into a whole lot of detail, Stacy and I, we don't have a good track record with houses. And as we knew that at some point we were going to be purchasing a new home, I don't remember the exact timing, between 8 and 12 months out, we committed to pray daily for God to lead us to where he wanted us to live. We decided, you know what, whether you think it's bold or not, we decided to just pray in detail. This is what we wanted. We wanted to be in Penn Manor School District. We wanted a house with a dry basement, because we've had houses with not dry basements, you know. And so we prayed specifically for what we were wanting. And again, we did this at the time when we started this. We didn't know we would have to move this summer, right? But we knew that would be down the road at some point. So we just began to pray in detail to God. And when we began the process of buying a home, it was nutty. It was, I don't know how the market is right now, but it was nutty. Like we'd show up to a showing, and there'd be sometimes 6 to 8 other couples looking at the house. And we go home, and an hour later we call our realtor and we're like, yeah, let's put an offer in on that one. And they'd call us back an hour later and say, sorry, it's already under contract. We're like, what? It just came on the market this morning. Like, yeah, it was crazy, right? And so we lost a couple that way, and then we lost another one that was great. I thought it was fantastic. New roof, new systems, you know, and everything, which for me, I was like, yeah, that's good. I don't have to worry about that stuff. And we put in what we thought was a good bid, but it was, you know, as with most of them, it was a multiple bid situation, and they went with another bid. But here's the thing, prior to going in to sign that offer, I was reading through at that time, I was reading through Exodus again, and I really felt the Lord was just kind of giving Stacy and I a couple verses. And so the first one was in Exodus 13. And I may be spiritualizing a little bit. That's all right. Don't judge me. Okay. But as I was just reading this and just thinking about our situation and stuff, and it says in chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. Verse 22, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And I took that as God. And if you know me, the way I hear God's voice the most for me personally is through Scripture. Right. That's where I hear God the most. And I just felt that God was saying to us, don't worry, I'm leading you through this. I'm leading you through this. I'm going ahead of you. Right. I'm with you in this. And then another one, the next chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where it says, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Right. And I just felt like God was for us. Now, again, maybe spiritualizing a little bit, but I was just felt like in that moment that God was reminding us that this housing thing is crazy. We have anxiety about it, a little bit of fear and trepidation about it, actually. But God is just saying, you know what? I got you covered. Be still, because you're going to get, I'm going to lead you to a point where it's not going to be an issue anymore. Right. And so we went in, we signed that offer, and then later that night we got a phone call. We didn't get it. We didn't get it. And we were like, oh man, like Lord, we thought you gave us this word, and we thought you were going ahead of us in this. We thought this was the one. And to make a long story just a little bit short, right? I guess it's too late for that, but... We ended up getting the house we have now, still in Penn Manor School District. And it literally ticks off everything that we've been praying for in detail. Everything. Not one thing was skimped on. Not one thing was skimped on. And I just share that as a testimony to God's trustworthiness and His faithfulness. He's not just going before Stacy and I. He's going before you, too. He is with you, too. He wants to demonstrate in your life that He is trustworthy, that He is true. And it might not always be in the way that we think. We thought that other house on the other side of Penn Manor was the one. But He said, no, I want you over here. I got this covered. I'm going before you. He went before Mary and Joseph, promising His presence, promising to be with them, guiding them through this. And here's the thing, when we begin to recognize that God is trustworthy and true, and we can truly rely upon Him, something happens in us. We find ourselves in a place where we can begin to obey God a little bit more, because we know and believe that He is trustworthy and true. And I believe that we see that in Mary and Joseph here. And I think there's a lesson for us. And that lesson is this. Obedience begets opportunities for further obedience. I'm going to say that again. Obedience begets opportunities for further obedience. Look at what Jesus says later in Luke's gospel in verse 10 of chapter 16. He says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. Now, particularly that first part of that verse, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. If you are obedient in the little things, you'll find, I believe, that God will give you opportunities to be obedient in the big things. We saw Mary and Joseph do this, right? In her, regarding her virginity. They were obedient to God's law and God's ways in that relational aspect of their life. And God, I believe then, is giving them an opportunity for further and deeper obedience here by Mary being the one who's actually going to be the earthly birth mother of Jesus Christ our Lord. Obedience begets opportunities for further obedience. And look at, I mean, look at what God does in that situation. First thing he does is reveals his plan. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, and he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. And then she responds and says, what? And the angel then answers, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's a reference to God's presence. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, and this is like a matter of fact, he's like, oh, and by the way, God has already started this process, right? Because this has already happened. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be unable to conceive in her sixth month, he's the God of the impossible, for no word from God will ever fail. For no word from God will ever fail. He's the God of the impossible. This is his plan. This is what he's already set in motion. And you are part of that plan, Mary. And then there's her response, which I love it. If you have your Bible and you underline it, like, underline this. This is her response. Again, we already talked about, like, putting ourselves in her shoes for a moment. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Bring it, Lord. I'll do it. I will obey. It's going to be hard. But God, because you are trustworthy and true, I can do this. Her response is a response of obedience. And I think it's important to notice that it's what God's calling her to is something that is beyond her own limitations in some ways. Given her circumstances and the situation and just the nature of everything. Just wonder this week, like, what's our response to God? What's our response? Well, God, you're calling me to go over here, but I got young kids. I can't do that. I can't do that, God, because my young kids. Really? Or, God, you really want me to get up that early and spend time with you in your word? But I like sleeping in. You really want me to get together with people and pray? But I could do this instead. I got Christmas shopping to do, God. What's our response? What's our response to the things that God is calling us to do? Because I believe there's some people among us here today that God has already revealed something to you that he wants you to do, but for some reason, you're still sitting on your hands. And if that's you this morning, I just want to ask why. Why are you still sitting on your hands? Do you not really believe that God's trustworthy? Because he is. Listen, he's not mad at you. He loves you. He's crazy about you. but he hasn't forgotten about what he's called you to. So if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to share that with somebody. And obey. Obey. Because it's going to be worth it. And lastly here, and this will actually dovetail into next week's message, because we're going to look at the shepherds next week. Powerful reminder for us is that God chooses the lowly to demonstrate his grace. He chooses the lowly. We began by talking about Mary and Joseph being a people of no reputation, from a no-name backwoods town. But as we look through Scripture, that's who God uses. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians about how God uses the weak things, the things that are not, to nullify the strong things, the powerful things, the things that are. God actually works through the oppressed to bring down the oppressors. Look at Mary's. Open your Bible to pull out the Bible in your pew, the red one again, and open back up to Luke. Look at what Mary says then. She sings. Just as Zechariah sings, Mary sings. And I just want to read her song, and I want to just point out what Mary is saying here. Point out the obvious. And Mary says in response in verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. His holy name, or holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation, for he has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Notice all that language in there of God being on the side of the poor, God being on the side of the humble, God being on the side of the hungry. The people that we may, if we're honest, the people we may have a tendency to keep at arm's length are often the ones where God is working in the most and working through the most. So let us be careful in how we respond to the other. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are trustworthy. Would you surprise us by demonstrating your trustworthiness to us, not because we need it or something like that, but just because it's who you are and you want to show yourself to us as trustworthy. And Lord, I pray that in response to your trustworthiness, that we would be obedient to your word, to the ways of your kingdom, to whatever it is you are laying on our hearts and calling us to. God, may we stop making excuses and lean into obedience. And Father, I pray that we would learn to do that in community with others, not on our own. And Father, thank you for the reminder that you choose the lowly. You are with the humble. You are with the poor. You are with those who are not proud. I pray that our eyes would be open to that biblical truth more and more. Thank you for Mary and how you have demonstrated yourself and your ways in and through her life. Thank you for her example of faithfulness to us, Lord. A young woman, not yet married, no social status. But God, you saw her. You showed her your favor. Would you show us your favor too? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. As men and women and children who trust God and His faithfulness, let's close our time together by reciting the Sower's Creed once again. Today I sow for a great awakening. Today I stake everything on the promise of the Word of God. I depend entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit. I have the same mind in me that was in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is good news and Jesus is in me. I am good news. Today I will sow the extravagance of the gospel everywhere I go and into everyone I meet. Today I will love others as Jesus has loved me. Today I will remember that the tiniest seeds become the tallest trees, that the seeds of today become the shade of tomorrow, that the faith of right now becomes the future of the everlasting kingdom. Today I sow for a great awakening. Go and sow in the faithfulness of God. Amen. Love you, church.